Well, just so you know that my theme for this year is about the child in each of us and also those that are out there. But this Lent, I want to do a series on forgiveness, and that's both the horizontal forgiveness but also the vertical forgiveness. And I wanted to do it all in Lent, but there are some Sundays that kind of get in the way, so I'm starting it a little bit early here. And this is the first one in a series on forgiveness. So let's pray for the message and ask God to speak to all of us. Lord, I come to you and I ask that you take the words that I speak and empower your spirit to be a word for each of us. I pray that you give me clarity of thought and a clear tongue so that I do it justice in terms of the message. But I pray that by your spirit you speak to all of us in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this is the first in a series on forgiveness. And we're going to have a couple of directions in this series that will take. The first is the wonder of God who delights to forgive us and wants to be in relationship with us. Read them in the Psalm 86:5, which you have in your bulletin. Here we go. For thou, O Lord, art good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call on thee. We believe in a God who wants to forgive, who longs to be in relationship with us. Now, we will talk about the vertical relationship that every one of us has with God. And some of us may not know what that really means. To get a fresh start with Jesus when you need a second chance, when you get a second chance. Some of us have failed along the way. And we wonder, what about us? We'll be talking about our horizontal forgiveness as well. As we are forgiven and freed by God, how do we forgive those who have hurt us so badly? Or betrayed us or abused us? How do we do that? How do we forgive them? We'll also be talking about how to refrain from judging people, because that's not our place. It's God's place to be judge. So I want to begin today with John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. And I've got the whole thing printed out here. And you're going to notice that there's also, I broke it down, because we're going to kind of walk through it. But I want us to all read it together and listen to what you're reading. Here we go. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. What do you say about her?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the eldest. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus looked up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." Now, for you, those of you, this story is very unique in the Bible. Because in some Bibles, it is totally left out. In others, it is in italics. The one that I have, it's in italics. Some ancient texts omit it completely. Some place it after John chapter 7, verse 36. Some place it after John chapter 21, verse 25, which is after the resurrection. Some place it in Luke after Luke chapter 21, verse 38. This story was a problem in the early church, and it is also a problem for the Christian church today. This story when Jesus deals with this woman taken in adultery so graciously was an embarrassment to the early church, and therefore it was omitted by some of the writers. Augustine wrote, he said, the story was removed because some were slight in faith and felt that it needed to be removed to avoid scandal. There was a time in church history when they were afraid to include it because it seemed to condone a casual attitude towards immorality. It is a story so gracious that for a long time people were afraid to tell it. This story shows why Jesus was so loved by the people. He was practical, contemporary, merciful, and he did not manifest the religious spirit of that day or the religious spirit that can pervade the church today. Jesus is practical and not condescending. He meets us where we are and summons us from the place where we live to the place where we become God's people under the transforming power of God and not the legalism of the church. Now, Jesus is facing a trap here. And I want us to look at the story, and I'm going to walk through it. It was early in the morning, and Jesus had come to the temple, and people were coming to him, and they were actually swarming to him, kind of like bees to honey. And it didn't take long once they realized that he was out and about, and it didn't take long for his enemies either to find him. And suddenly, you see the peace of that morning shattered, and the crowd are confused and stirred up by the Pharisees, who bring this half-clothed, disheveled woman, and they throw her at Jesus' feet. They bring to him a woman caught in adultery. Now, as I tell this story, don't think of it as a wooden event carved in stained glass. This story, it's real life. And all you have to do is kind of turn on a TV sometimes, and this is real life. And put yourself in the scene, if possible, and listen to the sounds of the crowd and see what's going on. A woman, half-clothed, is thrown at Jesus' feet. Her hair is a mess. Shame is her countenance. Half-naked, barefoot. She watches people, church people, by the way, and they pick up stones ready to throw them at her. Read with me verses 4 to 6, which I have separated out here. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. What do you say about her?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. In the original language here, when it says that she was caught in the act, it means literally that they caught them in the act and pulled them apart. The law was to stone to death a person caught in adultery, but there were some specific requirements for that. Two people had to witness the act, for one thing. Now, let me ask you a question. I want you to think about it. How convenient do you think it was for two people to get up early in the morning and do the Peeping Tom thing? I mean, doesn't that sound a bit shaky to you? It should, because this whole thing is a setup to trap Jesus, but there's a woman involved here. How did they do it? How did these Peeping Tom Pharisees watch before they finally grabbed her? How long? Let me ask you another question. Where's her lover? He's not there. The same law that sentenced her would sentence him. Where is he? I think we can figure that he was deliberately allowed to go free because, if the truth be known, this woman was bait for a bigger fish. And the fish that they were out to catch is Jesus. And they use this woman, whose reputation was poor at best, as a setup to catch Jesus, and it was a trap, and they wanted to impale him in a no-win situation. Read with me, I'm going to read them to you again in verse 5 and 6. Here's the trap. Now, in the law, Moses says, we are commanded to stone such. What do you say about her? Now, they were using that question as a trap to accuse Jesus. What's the dilemma here, actually? How's it a trap? Well, if Jesus had said that this woman ought to be stoned to death, two things result from that. First, he would lose the name that he had gained for love and mercy, and never again would he be called the friend of sinners. Second, he would come up against the law of Rome because Jews had no power to pass or carry out the death sentence on anyone. If, on the other hand, he said that the woman should be pardoned, it could immediately be said that he was teaching men to break the law of Moses and even condoned and encouraged it. That's the trap. Either way, Jesus turned, he was going to lose this. This is a classic no-win scenario. Justice or mercy, which would it be? Which side of the fence was Jesus going to get caught on and destroyed by it? On the whole, it looks like a pretty foolproof trap. But they didn't count on the wisdom and mercy of God. Yeah, and I want you to know, it was God working here. Because Jesus is God come to us in the flesh. Jesus is the picture of God's personality. And you look at verse 6, it says, this they said to test him that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. Well, what did he write? What was Jesus doing? We're not told. Some suggest he was ashamed and embarrassed because of the half-naked woman in front of him. Some suggest he was trying to collect his thoughts because he knew it was a trap. And we get a little bit of what was actually taking place from the original language here. The word used for writing here is not the one you might use to say you were writing a letter to somebody. The word used here means to write down a record against someone. It may be that Jesus wrote something quite specific. What do you think? You think about the picture here. Some suggest that he might have written the Ten Commandments down and that they were just looking at one of the commandments, or that he was reminding them that there were other laws and that they had violated those laws as well. I think that Jesus really knew these people. He was familiar with them. He walked around with them. He knew them. He looked into their face. He saw their yesterdays, he saw their hearts, and his moving finger in that original language said he was writing down what was said, what was against each of them specifically, and his moving finger wrote drunkard, dishonoring to parents, liar, thief, murderer, maybe God hater, and he would look up at the person as he would finish writing, and he was writing down the sins of those men, those Pharisees and scribes, who are those good church people. And when they kept on questioning him, in verse 7, read with me verse 7. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again, and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And I think looking up every so often and nodding at the person and indicating this is your sin as he wrote it. Again, the literal translation here is you, the sinless one, you go first. You who have never failed, you throw first. You who have never violated God's law, you stand before this crowd, never having sinned. You throw first. No one did. No one could. No one dared. Read with me verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the eldest. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Why the oldest one? Were they the wisest and understood first what he was saying? Or were they the ones with the most sin just because they had lived the longest, if no other reason? And they all leave, and Jesus and the woman are left. And I wonder if you can see that moment in time when God looks into this woman's eyes, probably dulled by the number of men that had used her, and here was another man. And there she sat waiting for Jesus to nail her. Read with me verse 10. Jesus looked up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Now she's waiting for the sermon to come. The hellfire and brimstone, the condescending chastisement, but it doesn't come. Instead, like a divine surgeon, Jesus reaches into his divine kit and he pulls out the needle of love and the thread of hope and he stitches her soul back together again. And he says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." And she went on her way. What happened to her? We don't know. Some speculate that this was Mary Magdalene. Could be. But we don't know for sure. I know this. Even though there's no record of it, her life was changed. I believe she lived a life in God that she would never have experienced if it weren't for that moment and that person who had stood up for her when all the others wanted to stone her, the God of second chances. Now I find myself walking on holy ground at this point, and I really don't want to desecrate that which Jesus makes holy, and I fear that anything else may ruin the great truth in the story. So the rest of this message, I give a little bit of fear and humility because we're walking on holy ground with this one. A couple of things, though, that I want to amplify in this story. Everybody here is in this story someplace. You could be the one with a stone in your hand, or you could be in the dust like the woman. And I want to talk, let's talk about the crowd and the Pharisees first and make some application for ourselves and people of the church, because we're the people of the church. And if we're going to be God's people, we have to do more than just play church. You know, we do a lot of religious things all the time, but a lot of times we're just playing church. We have to be involved in each other's lives, and if we are involved with each other, we will bear one another's burdens, and we will be dealing with sinners. I know you're perfect and I'm perfect, but the rest of them. The scribes and the Pharisees, they show us the evil of human heart filled with bigotry and prejudice because these people knew it all. They weren't looking for answers from Jesus. They were looking for ways to trap Jesus. And this trait can be on all of us. This desire to look for ways to catch people in sin. Not necessarily adultery, but in all kinds of little wrongs that people do. And boy, we can do it. And it is a self-righteous, small-hearted, nitpicking characteristic to tear people down to justify yourself. It is the legalistic religionist who takes the letter of the law and loves to nail people to the cross with it, which is exactly what they did with Jesus later on. What do we do in terms of being accountable to one another, but also not judging one another? Judging is when you don't have all the facts, and judging is when you think they must be thinking or this or they're doing that. And you know the motive must be there. These are thoughts, attitudes, opinions. That's judging. And when you are better than someone else and condescending in your attitude or speech or action, that's judging. Dealing with life and people and sin and wrong calls it calls for understanding and compassion and love and not cruelty. The great difference between Jesus and the Pharisees is attitude. Many of us struggle right there. We confront with a sneer on our lips, if not hypocrisy in our hearts, thinking or saying, "Too bad you failed. I don't." Read with me Galatians 6, 1 and 2. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, note that it says restore them in a spirit of gentleness. I think that is missing in a good portion of the Church of Jesus Christ today. I think it is missing in families, in a lot of families, husbands and wives. Where is your gentleness when you criticize your spouse? Parents, where is your gentleness when you tear into your kids and when they sin against you, basically? One of my problems is that I'm in the public eye a lot. So I have a better opportunity to sin against you than you have to sin against me just because of the nature of my life. I drive in public traffic more than others do. So I have more opportunity to sin against people either out of ignorance or accidentally. And over the years, I've got letters and comments and innuendos and off-color remarks in a lot of different ways, and some of it has just been plain mean. But we all get that. And we all sin against other people constantly. And here in Galatians, it talks about restoring people gently and realizing that we can fall as well, and also to bear one another's burdens, and sometimes those burdens that we bear are actually sins that have been against us. If we're going to talk about sins with one another, we need to realize that we are all on a level playing field here. And the other thing about dealing with sins against us or against God in other people is that we are called to offer forgiveness and hope and not merely rebuke. If you're going to be confrontive about sin, then you better be prepared to be redemptive about that sin as well. You better be prepared to pray with and for them and to walk with them back to wholeness and not just point out the fall to them. Jesus is neither wishy-washy on sin, nor does he take a biblical baseball bat and whack somebody over the head and walk away. Jesus may confront, but he also brings healing. For those of us who stand with stones in our hands, we need to ask ourselves, what would Jesus really do here? There's also the other side of this coin that deals with the reality of sin in our own lives and what it does to us. I expect here today, and any church this size, or you might say, well, there's somebody who's going to say, cut me a break. I live my life the way I want to live it. Who do you think you are telling me how to live? Who do you think you are setting yourself up as some kind of judge? I don't need to seek forgiveness. I'll do what I want to do. Thank you very much. I am the exception to the rule. There's bound to be somebody. We need to not misunderstand something here. Jesus forgave, but he is not easy on sin. When he says to this woman, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more," he knows that it will cost him his life to forgive her. He knows that sin destroys. It always does. The wages of sin is death, and it destroys you and your loved ones. And Jesus knew the truth that whatever you sow, you will reap. Hatefulness, bitterness, greed, resentment, unforgiveness, whatever you sow in sin, you will reap. In fact, in Hosea, it says that not only will you reap what you sow, but you will reap the whirlwind. In other words, you get it back in spades. Now, that's a rough translation. Sin blinds and grinds and binds people. It can be anything that separates people from God or others or even themselves, and there are sins against God and there are sins against people. Whether we're talking about an illicit affair, immoral, compromise, dishonesty in job or businesses, or breaking your diet, or giving into an addiction, sin blinds and grinds and binds us. We lose, whether it is habits or behaviors or attitudes that we sow behind closed doors, we lose. And Jesus knows that, and he knew it that day with that crowd and those good church people and that sinful woman. Jesus knows about sin. He doesn't go soft on it either. He said, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He also says, whoever shall break the least of these commandments and teach men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of God. Jesus was pro-law. There are people in the church who are ignorant of that position of Jesus, and they treat his grace as though he rescinded the law. Grace does not do away with the law. Grace covers the sin against the law and makes possible for us to live a life in God's grace. Jesus on that day forgave this woman. But he went to the cross to pay for her sin. Jesus forgives you and me, but he goes to the cross to pay the price for your sin and my sin. Jesus is not soft on sin. He knows what it does to us. He knows what it has done to this woman. And somehow, divine wisdom and filled with divine love, Jesus saves the sinner, but he ends up paying for the sin, and he calls us to take up our cross daily and follow him. Now, that's part of it. There's another group of people here. And I know that there's a whole universe sitting in your chair where you are. Some of us can probably identify with the woman who is in the dust here in a couple of ways. One has to do with shame and embarrassment. And second, some of us don't think that we can get a second chance. You are ashamed or without hope. Like the person who says, Jack, I aborted three children. How could God ever forgive me? Or I've ruined my marriage. Or I abused my kids. Or I ruined my chances in business or my job. Or I ruined everything I've worked for. And you can fill in the blanks, but it's where you say, it's too late for me. It's too late for me. And the whisperer whispers to you, you're right. It is too late for you. You've gone too far. And I would say to you, though you hear the words of that whisperer, who is the liar, where he says, you're worthless anyway, give it up, you tramp, pervert, liar, hypocrite, give it up. Jesus is here as well with those forgiving eyes, and he says, come on, get up. He still offers forgiveness. He still calls out. He is the God of the second chance. You know, shame is a powerful emotion. And we try to silence that shame in a lot of ways. We try to numb it with money or drugs or alcohol or pleasures or leisure. Despair is another powerful emotion which we try to numb or consider ending it all. Jesus comes and says, the one who comes to me, I will not cast away. Even you can come. So I guess what this is all about is that Jesus is unshockable. Bring your biggest uglies, whatever that is, the habits you have that nobody knows anything about, the anger that is so frustrating and destroying in you that you are ashamed of it, the past which is a reproach to you, who you are now, bring it to Jesus. He is very unshockable, and he is quite able to forgive. Today, this is the first in a series on forgiveness, and today we look at Jesus forgiving and bringing judgment on those who judge. Jesus is the picture of God's personality, and when it comes to the sin in our lives and the sin in other people's lives, may we do what Jesus did for the God of second chances. And I want to close with prayer here, and this is not just to close the message. This is a prayer for us. So let's pray. There are times, Lord, when we stand with our hands full of stones, and how quickly we can condemn. How quickly we can see others that are more guilty than we are because my sins or our sins are not as blatant as theirs. But those damage us nonetheless, and how quick we are to judge. Lord, help us to realize the Pharisee that rises so easily in our hearts, and help us to learn what it means to be a church that we love and we're honest enough to recognize our own sinful nature and to help those who are around us to be gentle in our restoration. Help us to love each other with the same love that Jesus loves when he confronted these Pharisees and dealt with this woman. So receive our heart this day in Jesus' name. Amen.